I'm going to be starting a new series here on my YouTube channel, Words of This Life. It's a Bible exposition, as I usually do. I think the last one I did was the book of Ezekiel, and it's been a while. So I'm going to take up a new one. I like to do books that Christians are interested in, but don't hear a lot of exposition on. I mean, there's Bible commentaries out there on these books, but often not a lot of audio type of exposition. So I'd like to take up the book of Zechariah, the prophet Zechariah. So you'll find it towards the end of the Old Testament. Zechariah is what we call a post-captivity book, okay? I'll explain that in a little while. As far as Zechariah himself, he was from a priestly line, the son of a priest. He's a young man. We know that from chapter 2 when he's addressed here by the angel, verse 4, who said to him, run and speak to this young man. So he's a young man from the priestly line, and he's a prophet. And often you get that combination, the scripture, where a priest is a prophet. For example, of course, here's Zechariah, but Jeremiah was from a priestly line, a descendant of Aaron, from the Levitical grouping of the tribes of Israel. They were the priestly caste. Ezekiel, the prophet, was also a priest. John the Baptist, his father, whose name was also Zechariah. Sometimes the priestly lines would have the same name. They would use the same name from generation to generation. I don't know if it's a direct link here between the father of John the Baptist, Zechariah, and this Zechariah, but it was a common name. So John the Baptist was a prophet, really the last Old Testament prophet. Of course, he appears in the early chapters of the Gospels. So Zechariah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, John the Baptist, there may be some others I've missed, but those are the ones that come to mind. So he was a young man, a priest, and we see from his book here, a prophet, and actually he's called a prophet in a few places. So I'd like to give the background now of the time setting, the context. Why is Zechariah prophesying? What period is he prophesying in? Why he's prophesying and so on? Now, I mentioned that it was a post-captivity book or a post-captivity prophecy. There are three post-captivity prophetic books. There's Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And these three books are kind of linked together in the general time period. And there's also three post-captivity historical books. There's Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. And they fall in the general period, although, you know, sometimes there may be almost a century between one and the other. But of these occurrences, because we're dealing with the, as we say, post-captivity, that is the period of time that followed the captivity in Babylon. And then after that, continued on under the reign of the Persians. The Jewish people had been there for 70 years. And after the end of that 70-year period, we see this in the book of Daniel. We might say even Daniel sort of fits in that period of the intermediate. He's sort of the intermediate between the pre-captivity prophets and the post-captivity prophets, but he prays in chapter 9 of his book about the return, when that would happen. And he discovered by the prophecies of Jeremiah, and I think just off the top of my head is Jeremiah chapter 25, that the captivity would be for a 70-year period. So when Daniel was praying in chapter 9, he's realizing, you know, we're coming to the end of that time period. And then the Jews were stirred up in Persia, a grouping of them, some 60,000, I think 40,000 initially, small group, because the majority remained in Babylon or in Persia probably numbered or could have numbered in the millions. You know, the prophet Jeremiah told them before, that just before they went into captivity, don't resist the power of Nebuchadnezzar. Go into captivity. This is God's will. God has judged your nation. Go into captivity. Build houses, plant gardens, and so on. And so many of them did that. You know, they settled down in Persia and stuff. But perhaps many of them got prosperous and were comfortable in Persia. They weren't being persecuted, not for the whole time. In the book of Esther, we see a unique situation. We'll look at that. But they were stirred. There was a stirring amongst them to go back. We believe and we know from the scriptures that was by the Spirit of God. So we turn to the book of Ezra. As I said, Ezra is a post-captivity historical book. Now, I should say that Ezra and Nehemiah, of course, are connected. Nehemiah actually is the, let's say, the last of the historical books in the Bible. Technically, it could be placed where Malachi is. Malachi, the post-captivity prophet, prophesied in the days of Nehemiah, or shortly after the days of Nehemiah, around that general time period. So Nehemiah, as a historical count of the days and the history of the Jews in the old, found in the Old Testament, is the last book. Now, in the Hebrew Bible, the Jewish Bible, the last book is not Malachi. Actually, it's Second Chronicles. I know this is a little confusing. It doesn't really matter where the books of the Bible are in necessarily. The arrangement's not necessarily inspired. Now, in our Bibles, in the Christian Bible, the last book is this post-captivity prophet Malachi, and he's placed there because that's how the Septuagint, that's where the Septuagint places him. Septuagint was the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And when the Jews had been scattered in their various captivities, and some of them ended up down in what's today like North Africa, that period, and they spoke Greek, they lost touch. The common people lost touch with the Hebrew language, and so they translated the Bible from Hebrew into Greek. And this was a few centuries before Christ was born. In fact, the Septuagint is the translation of the Bible that the apostles use when they quote from the Old Testament. Anyway, that's why we find it in our Christian Bibles, because it's taken from the Septuagint. That's why we find, not why we find it in our Bibles, but why we find it at the conclusion of the Old Testament. It's the last book of the Old Testament. In the Hebrew Bible, the last book is Second Chronicles. But historically, the Bible, the last historical event that we find in the Old Testament is what occurs in the book of Nehemiah. So Ezra and Nehemiah are connected, and Zechariah and Haggai, two prophets from that period, are connected, and also a little later, but in that general time frame, Malachi. These all go together. Also, the book of Esther fits in there, but I'll show you where we get that. Okay, so if you turn to the book of Esther, now what I'm doing here is really just doing an introduction. This is sort of the first video of the introduction to the prophet Zechariah. So when we come to the book of Ezra, we see that we get in that account, chapters 1 and so on, chapter 2 and chapter 3, the return of the Jewish remnant from Persia. And the leader that God had raised up to do this was a man named Zerubbabel. And he was actually a direct descendant of King David. Technically, he probably could have sat on the throne of David if that had been established, but God outlawed that. God had prophesied in Jeremiah that no one would sit on that throne again until he whose right it is comes, and that's Messiah. Now, he was cut off and had nothing. We see that in Daniel chapter 9, and we know what happened. The Lord Jesus died on the cross. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. That's not David's throne. That's the throne of God in heaven, but he will yet sit on the throne of David. But when Zerubbabel came back from Persia, he was the governor. He was made he was put in charge because they came back under the benevolence and sufferance and support of the Persian king. You know, God used these kings to either take the Jews into captivity, or in this case, to bring them back from captivity, because we are now in the time period of the times of the Gentiles. And the times of the Gentiles started with Nebuchadnezzar. And we see that in Daniel chapter 2. He was the head of gold. And there would be four great empires. So there would be Babylon, Persia would follow, Media Persia, the Persians and the Medes, and then the Grecian Empire, Greek, Alexander the Great and his successors, and then the Roman Empire, which we know sort of in an anomalous way continues. The world is more or less governed or policed by the Gentiles in the West. Okay, those nations that came out of the Roman Empire up from the Western branch. And we know that this, the imperial form of that from the book of Revelation, that will be revived, but it'll be headed up by someone called the Beast. That doesn't sound too good, does it? And I'm getting too far off the topic here. Anyway, so we get Zerubbabel in chapter 1, coming down, they come back. You see in verse 5 of Ezra chapter 1, they all came down with all whose spirits God had moved. So God stirred up the spirits of these ones to come back and to rebuild the temple. That was what they were going to do, to establish the worship, rebuild the temple. So with Zerubbabel, we get in the book of Esther, that runs basically from chapter 1 to chapter 6, that time period. And there we get the restoration. It's the restoration of the temple. And then the temple is completed there in chapter 6. Now, the rest of Ezra, from chapter 7 to the end, is actually the history of Ezra himself when he comes down to Jerusalem. And his mission was not the restoration that had already been established, but reformation, the reformation of the people, the condition of the people, because they had slipped, you know, and they were marrying Gentiles and so on. Okay, so Ezra, he would come down like 80 years after Zerubbabel. And then 13 years later, Nehemiah came down and joined Ezra. So that's the connection there. So we see in chapter 3 of Ezra, they built the altar of God, you know, this is under Zerubbabel, and they began to worship, still no temple. Then we come to verse 8, 536 BC, roughly 536 to 538, the restoration of the temple begins, okay? We see in verse 10 that the foundation, or verse 11, I think, the foundation of the house of the Lord had been laid, but they left off working, okay? And when we come down to the end of chapter 4, verse 24, we read this: thus the work of the house of God, which was at Jerusalem, ceased and was discontinued until the year of the reign of Darius, or Darius, the king of Persia. Now, their tools were laid down, and they didn't work on the temple anymore for a period of 16 years. 16 years. They were working on their own houses. And this is what comes out in the prophet Haggai. We'll look at it in a moment. The prophet Haggai, that's why he began to preach, because, you know, they were building their own houses. They were looking after their own things, not the things of the Lord, not working on the house of the Lord. So they left off the work, and the temple was not completed. So we see in chapter 5 of Ezra, verse 1, it says there, then the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Okay, so we see at the end of verse 2, we'll just read verse 2. So Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Josedech, rose up and began to build the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were there helping them. That is, the prophets of God, Haggai and Zechariah, stirred them back up to resume this work. And so they did. The reason why they had stopped working on the temple, as I said, they sort of backslid a bit, got worldly. This comes out in Haggai chapter 1, consider your ways. But if you read Ezra, also, we get that there was opposition. There was opposition from the nations round about. You know, when the Jews ever come back, when they come back to Jerusalem, there's always opposition from the nations round about, just as we see today. So they were discouraged by the opposition, and they sort of just laid down their tools and started working on their own houses. So we see in chapter 6, which closes the Zerubbabel period, okay, this guy who came down initially, we see in verse 14, it says there, verse 14, so the elders of the Jews built, and they prospered through or by the prophesying of Haggai and the prophet, Haggai the prophet, and Zechariah the son of Iddo. So this is rehearsed again. Now, this occurred in 520 BC, the second year of Darius the king, 520 BC. So they prospered through the encouragement of these two prophets. And then if we look at verse 15, it says, now the temple was finished on the third day of the month of Adar, which was in the sixth year of the reign of King Darius or Darius. So they started redoing it again, 520, and they finished it in the sixth year, right? Rather, they started in the second year of the year 520, and they finished 4 years later in 516 BC. So it took them 4 years to finish, but they did it under the prophesying of Haggai and Zechariah. You can read about that in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 1, where the temple is completed. Now, we'll get that to that eventually. I'm going to try to do one chapter at a time, if I can, just as I'm going to give an overview. I won't comment on every verse. Some of the key verses that give us the idea what's going on in the chapter. And so that is finished. Now, when we come to chapter 7 of Ezra, we have to understand that between the end of chapter 6 and the beginning of chapter 7, between the last verse of chapter 6 and the first verse of chapter 7 of Ezra, there's a 57 to a 59-year gap. Sometimes these times, we have to, I don't say take with a grain of salt, but I should say sometimes there's like, it's give or take, a year or two on either side, earlier or later, but it's pretty accurate. So 57 to 59-year gap between these two chapters. And Zerubbabel and all his pals have passed away. Zechariah and Haggai could still be living because Zechariah was a young man. So when he began to prophesy, so, 60 years later, conceivably, he could be still alive, but we don't know. So what happens between these two chapters, the book of Esther, the events that we find in the book of Esther occur. And that's just about the Jews who stay behind in Persia. And there was a brief period, a flare-up of persecution, not initially by the king, but by someone who was not even a Persian, an enemy of the people, of the Jewish people, this wicked guy Haman, and he wanted to do a genocide. It's like a recurring theme for the Jews, right? To wipe all the Jews out in Persia, but that fell through. The interesting thing about the book of Esther is God's name is not mentioned, prayer is not mentioned, but we see God providentially, his hand working behind the scenes. But in Ezra and Nehemiah, in Haggai and Zechariah and Malachi, We see God's name mentioned on every page, and there's much communication between God and his people and vice versa. That's because they're back in the land. And in Persia, God was with them, but they were there, had been there because of their disobedience. And so God preserved them, oversaw them, much like the Jewish people today. You know, they've been preserved as a nation, even though they're in unbelief. Okay, so Ezra comes down, and as I say, Ezra comes down 80 years after, Zerubbabel first came down, and then 13 years later, Nehemiah joins him. Nehemiah arrives in 445 BC, and Ezra comes down in 458 BC. You know, in the BC, it works the other way. You know, it goes down till you hit zero, where when the Christian era begins, it goes reverse, you know, year 1, 2, 3, and now we're in the year 2020, 2025. The reason why I hesitate there, because I'm just working on the calendar, the Lord is near calendar. I'm working on the year 2027. So all these dates, you know, for an old brain, that gets jumbled up. So this is Ezra. And then, Nehemiah, he comes down, his book. But with Nehemiah, it's different. With Zerubbabel, it was the reformation, or rather the restoration of the temple and the worship. With Ezra, it was the reformation of the people. But the exercise of, or the burden, heart burden of Nehemiah was the building of the wall around Jerusalem. And so when you come to chapter 2 of Nehemiah, get this. We see that in the month of Nisan, which is our March or April, 445 BC. We know it's that. It's the 20th year of King Artaxerxes. Okay. He comes before the king and he's burdened about the fact that the walls of Jerusalem were still in ruins, and the people in Jerusalem were exposed to their enemies, although they had rebuilt the temple. That the walls now must come up. And and if you take the time to study Daniel chapter 9, you know, the angel Gabriel visits Daniel, and he mentions there to Daniel, you know, beginning with the edict to rebuild Jerusalem and so on, there will be 483 years until the cutting off of Messiah, or the crucifixion of Messiah. So it's clocked, you know, and so we can clock that prophecy in Daniel chapter 9 with this, from this in Nehemiah chapter 2. We know the year 445 BC, and then, you know, 483 years later, we find the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus. Actually, Sir Robert Anderson, in his book, The Coming Prince, he calculates Daniel's prophecy in chapter 9, the prophecy of the 70 weeks. That is, the first 69 weeks were fulfilled in 483 years. He clocks right down to, I think, April AD 32, which was in the Easter period of that, of course, of, the spring of 32. And that's when the Lord Jesus was crucified. And there's still 1 week, the 70th week, that is a period of seven years to remain. And we know, we find that in the book of Revelation, don't we? The great tribulation period. So again, I'm tempted to go down all these wonderful rabbit holes, but we have to resist that. So I should say too, that Ezra and Nehemiah were originally one book in the Hebrew Bible. They're one book. And you often get that in the Old Testament, like First and Second Chronicles are one book, First and Second Kings are one book, First and Second Samuel are one book. But it's the Septuagint Greek translation that sort of divided them up. And therefore we follow that in our Christian Bibles. Okay. So now let's just go over to Haggai. Remember, we saw that Haggai and Zechariah prophesied together. Okay, they were friends, and Zechariah was a young man. We don't know how old Haggai was. Maybe he was a little older. But Haggai, his prophecy is really short. There's just two chapters. But, I mean, it's actually short in time because it just occurs in a very brief time, his prophecies or his message. There's five messages which are given over a four-month period. Now, some only see four messages here. The reason that is because the fifth message occurs the same day as the fourth message, and they sort of put the two together and say there's four messages. But we can say there's four distinct days that are singled out here. And if you look at chapter 1 of Haggai, verse 1, it says, "In the second year of King Darius, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai the prophet, to Zerubbabel." Now, we've already seen that. And he was encouraging them. Here in chapter 1, they had put down their tools. They weren't working on the temple. That's what chapter 1 is all about. And then we get the second message at the end of chapter 1 on the 24th day of the sixth month in the second year of King Darius. And then we get a third message in chapter 2, verse 1, following that. It says, "In the seventh month, on the 21st of the month, the word of the Lord came to Haggai." Now, in chapter 2, the prophesying is more specifically of the nature of actual prediction of Messiah and the glorious future, where chapter 1 was more about the condition of the people, that they should pick up their tools again, start building the temple, and not waste their time working on their own houses. Now, here's the important point. Between this third message that we see in chapter 2, verse 1, and the fourth message that we see in chapter 2, verse 10, see on the 24th day of the ninth month, so it's the ninth month that this 24th message comes. It's the seventh month that the third message comes in, chapter 2, verse 1. You can see it in your Bible. So there's a month between the two messages. The seventh month is the third message, again, chapter 2, verse 1. And the fourth message we see in verse 10 is in the ninth month. So there's a month in between the two, the eighth month. And that brings us to Zechariah. So we see in Zechariah, verse 1, it says, "In the eighth month of the second year of Darius," exact same period, you see. It's in the second year of Darius that they began prophesying together. You see, Haggai, he starts first, and then Zechariah chimes in between Haggai's third and fourth message. So it's really cool to see how all this works together. Sometimes we have the idea of just reading through the Bible, and we just read through the verses to see what it can mean for me, and that's an okay way to read it. But it's better, or it's, we should say, I think if it goes along with trying to understand what is exactly going on here, you know, apart from just spiritually applying it to myself or trying to see the Lord Jesus in it. And I admit the Lord Jesus is actually the message, right, from Genesis to Revelation. But it's more helpful if you know the background, and you can get more ideas and more information and more spiritual help when you know what's actually going on there, right? It's written in a context. And so it's good to see the context. And that's helpful for our spiritual understanding, okay? Something else I wanted to say here. Oh, yeah. The character of the book of Zechariah. So we see Haggai and Zechariah are both prophets. There was another post-captivity prophet, Malachi, and he probably prophesied during the end of the period of Nehemiah or just after. So he's sort of the last prophet until John the Baptist some 400 years later. But I just wanted to mention that theologians, and I'm not a theologian, I'm just a lowly preacher, a lowly Bible expositor, I'm not a theologian, but theologians use the term for a book like Zechariah, they call it apocalyptic, I'm mixing them up, apocalyptic literature, okay? And when they say it's apocalyptic, what they mean is it brings in like visions and prophecies of usually of like the end days and that type of thing, visions and so on. The name, of course, is derived from the book of Revelation, because the book of Revelation is just an interpretation or a translation, I should say. The title, I'm just speaking of the title, is a translation from the Greek, and the actual Greek word for the book of Revelation is the apocalypse. Apokalupos, I think, is the Greek word. And I think in a lot of other non-English Bibles, it has actually apocalypse. It's only in English we mess things up. So we don't use the word apocalypse. We use the word revelation because that's what apocalypse means. It's a revealing or an unveiling. It's like pulling the curtain back. So the book of Revelation is a revealing of what? It's a revealing of the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, that he's coming. So the Lord Jesus is front and center in the book of Revelation. He receives the scroll, and the scroll is broken, and the judgments begin, and there's all sorts of visions and everything. And then we finally get the coming of Christ, the second coming. We get the millennial kingdom. We get the new heaven, a new earth. And so they call that apocalyptic, not apocryphal, okay, apocalyptic books. And that's what they fit Zechariah into that category. And I think rightly so, because Zechariah has lots of visions. And we'll look at that, how many there are, and because there's a certain definite number here, and that's all that's important and everything. But I just leave it there for now. And if you sort of meditate on these the time periods that I've mentioned here with Ezra and Nehemiah, and the connection with Haggai, that they prophesied together, and that it occurred after the captivity, thus post-captivity. And poor old Haggai, he only prophesied for 4 months, so we don't know what happened to him. But Zechariah's book is bigger, and it goes 14 chapters. So Haggai really introduces the prophet Zechariah, and I'm sure they were friends, and they knew each other, and they knew that they each had received words of the Lord to encourage the remnant. And although they were encouraging the remnant to rebuild the second temple, remember Solomon's temple was destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, the Jews went into captivity to Babylon for 70 years, now they've come back, they're rebuilding the temple, and these two prophets were raised up to encourage them in the rebuilding of that second temple. Okay, and that second temple continued on until the period, as we see in the New Testament, the opening chapters of the New Testament, and we see that King Herod, who was not a Jew, though he converted to Judaism, but he was an Edomite, he married a Jewish person, a Jewish lady, he had himself circumcised, but he was not Jewish, but he was actually a puppet of the Roman Empire. He worked for Rome. He got paid by Rome to be like a mini king, a little puppet king over Judea and Israel and so on. And so he was sitting on the throne, but it was not the throne of David. Okay. Remember? The last one who sat on the throne of David was King Zedekiah. If you follow my Jeremiah series, you'll see all that. And then when Zerubbabel came down from captivity, he was a descendant of David, but he never sat on the throne of David. He was just a governor. And so Herod was an imposter, a fraud, right? And the true king of the Jews came. You know, he was all worried when the stir in Jerusalem, you know, when they heard that there was a king born in Bethlehem, and Herod tried to kill the Lord Jesus right away. And eventually, you know, as the Lord Jesus would always say in his ministry, my hour had not yet come. But eventually the hour came, and he was delivered up by the Jewish people into the hands of the Gentiles, and he was crucified. And the nature of his crime was written over his head, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. That was his crime, the King of the Jews. And, you know, the Jewish religious leaders wanted Pilate to change the sign, didn't they? And say to not that he was the King of Jews, but that he said he was the King of the Jews. But Pilate responded that what I have written, I have written. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior, was crucified officially by the Roman Empire for the crime of being the King of the Jews. May the Lord help us as we go through the prophet Zechariah and glean something and get a better understanding of God's word. Amen.